All right, will you turn with me in the Word of God to John chapter 17, finishing up these considerations of the Upper Room Discourse. This, of course, is the prayer that comes after that discourse. So we want to look at that tonight. But before we do, let's commit ourselves into the Lord's hands. Father, we come and we give you thanks tonight again for the wonder of the Spirit of God come to make known the truth, the reality of who you are, to bring to pass the plan that you've had established for before the foundation of the earth. And Father, we come and we're thankful to be able to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that promise of his presence with us as we are gathered. And again, we are asking you for not only your presence, but your manifest presence to our hearts, opening them up to see the wonder and the glory that belongs to you. So we're coming and asking you to enable us to redeem the time tonight by your Spirit for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a moment, I want to read the entirety of this prayer. It goes together. It's a little hard to chop up into pieces. Next week, we're going to go through the prayer in a survey. That prayer that is the agonizing prayer of the Lord as he goes into the final steps or into the beginning of that final hour to make an atonement for sin are recorded in all three of those. And there is a heart-wrenching prayer as he cries out to his Father. This prayer is not that prayer. At times people try to twist it to say this is part of that prayer. It is not. There's some serious differences between them. Number one, at that time, Jesus is on his face. In this prayer, he's standing before God in the typical Hebrew manner. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and he speaks a prayer. In that one, he is agonizing. In this one, he's in control. Now, the weight of what's ahead is on his shoulders. That has been growing. It is interesting to note that although the prayer life of the Lord is described in throughout the Gospels, there's a lot concerning his praying at different places. We have almost no content of those prayers. We don't know what he prayed most of the time. This prayer is the longest prayer that we have recorded of the many hours that he spent in prayer. It is also worthy of noting, just this is on the side, you can note it there, is that most of the information we have as to how Jesus prayed comes by revelation of what takes place in the final week of his praying, of his life. Earlier on in the book of John, he has prayed. He prayed at Lazarus' tomb. But he also prays in John chapter 12, which is a couple days before this. And the weight of the cross is beginning to descend upon him. And that's right after he said that corn of wheat falls in the ground and dies. Unless that happens, it abides by itself alone. Then he says after that, now my soul is troubled. Now my soul's troubled. He's coming to that hour, and what's ahead of him is disturbing him in his soul, whatever that means there. And then he prays, Father, glorify your name. He's fortifying himself to go forward. But we don't want to note that we don't want to confuse this prayer with what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's not there yet. We don't know where he is, but he's not there yet. In chapter 18, he will go to that garden, and he will meet Judas there. All right, let's read through the entire prayer. I know it's fairly long, but I think it is important to have it before us before I say what I do tonight. Excuse me. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything that you have, that you have given me, is from you. For the words which you have given me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and they have truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I have come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you've sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. We get in on this prayer. There's where we enter into this place. That they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. It's a great prayer. A little complicated to follow through, but tonight what we want to do, first of all, start off with some background to it, to get a few thoughts, a general thoughts concerning this whole matter of the prayer. Oh, excuse me. Sorry. Appreciate that. The prayer starts off, the first thing we want to think about on this matter is who it is that's praying. What does the prayer teach us concerning who it is that's praying? And I think it's important in the book of John particularly because although the book was written in order that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God and believing in Him you might have life, that's the purpose of the whole book. There's still the many people come to the conclusion that Jesus never taught, never said that He was actually God. That's very strange to me. At the very beginning of the book, it tells you that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. At the end of the book, after His resurrection, in chapter 20, when He is revealed to Thomas, Thomas says this, after he looks into the face of the Lord and sees the, the marks on his hand, and he sees the side, and he realizes that this is the resurrected Christ. He says, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus doesn't rebuke him, which he would have if he was anything less than that. And all through the book, there are signs given to indicate that he is indeed God. I want you to note that as this prayer develops, it also reinforces that thought. Let me just go back to the first thing. Let's go back to chapter 17, verse 5. It says, "Now, Father, here's what I want you to do. I'm asking you for this. I want you to glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, he's talking about not just before he came to the world, but before there ever was a world, before there was anything back there, before what is created was created, he shared a glory with God. By itself, that might not completely settle that he was God, although it points very strongly to that. But in verse 10, he says something which only one who is equivalent with God could say. As he begins that verse, he says this, "All things that are mine," Jesus is talking here, "all things that are mine are yours." And almost any created being could say that. We have to realize that tonight, that everything that I have belongs to the Lord, whether I recognize it or not. You are a created being. Everything was created by him and for him. So we all could say that everything we have belongs to the Lord, but we can't go to the second part. He not only says that everything that I have is yours, he says this, "Everything you have is mine." That's definitive. When he says that, he is stating absolutely that he and his Father have an equal position, an equal standing. There is an equality between them. That is important to note in this book or in this chapter as we come to it. Excuse me just a second. Sorry about that. Okay. Why is that important? Because the one who's praying is himself God. And he's recognizing that at this particular time. Now, he has prayed before. And I want to say that I'm going to continue here tonight in this next point that's on there with courage. I wanted kind of to pull out, but you know, it's one of the problems about writing the notes up ahead and passing them out, because you always see what I'm going to say, the direction I'm going to go. And if I don't go that direction, it really confuses people, all right? It happens. I confuse people a lot. But anyway, on the other hand, I really should keep with what's going on there. And then if you'll look at the second point is that there's a prayer offered, that Jesus offers a prayer. And the first point is under there, goes something like this. It says, "Why is there a prayer anyway?" I thought, this is probably not good to say, because I'm asking a question that comes up in my heart. That's the reason I'm asking that. I'm not asking it to be unbelieving. I mean, there is a reason for it. I realize that. But the question is, what is the reason for that? You see, when we think about our own prayer life, there are reasons why we pray. God is great and we aren't, all right? But Jesus is God and there they are. There's times that we pray because we're confused about what's going on, what's happening. Right? You pour out your heart to God. You're believing him. You're trusting him. You're counting on him, but you don't get what's going on. But at this particular juncture, Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He's come to the end. He's come to an hour which was appointed before the foundation of the earth, an hour which his Father had established and he knew about all the way up to this point. And even if it's true, and it is true, that as he was a human being, he has to become aware of that. He wasn't aware in the cradle of what he was doing as the Son of God and fulfilling the plan of God. He would grow to know that. By this point in his ministry, he knows exactly why he is there. And he knows it's there to fulfill this particular plan. He knows where this plan will go. Part of what we have seen over the last few months as we've been thinking about this is that the plan of God started way back there, and it has an end. There is a conclusion to that plan. And he knows that conclusion. That's where he gets to at the end of the prayer. What, not only what's going to happen when he dies, is buried, is raised, and goes to heaven, but what will happen when those people who have been given to him by the Father are collected out, and this age is over, this period is done, and what will happen there? He knows all that. It's been established. So that leads me to a question. It makes sense for me to pray, and it even makes sense, you know, I can make sense out of the fact that Jesus prayed for his disciples prior to this time, because he has to live on this earth as a man. He has to be a genuine man. He can't live here as God and still be an adequate sacrifice for sin. Men sinned, a man has to die. Jesus was a real man. He's the God-man. But he lives on this earth as a man, and as a man, he would have to pray in order to accomplish the purposes of God. That makes sense to me. Right? But now he's come to this particular juncture, and now he's praying about the great plan. Why is this prayer even in there? And here's the point. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question except to say this, and it's something we learned from it, right? Because we're going to submit to the Word of God that it's there for a reason. There is a reason. One of the reasons isn't that he was trying to teach the disciples through the prayer. Now, we can learn something. We'll learn from next week. We'll start to think about what he prayed for and the details of it. And we can see that, and we can learn a great deal about his concerns and his heart. But he is not in that moment teaching. If he wanted to teach, he could have stopped and teached or taught. He could have taught them. Teached. How about that? Anyway, he could have taught them. But he doesn't teach them. He's in a genuine interaction with his Father. This is a prayer. It's not between him and the disciples. It is between him and his Father. And something, there is a transaction taking place. Why does he have to do that? Right? Well, I can't say that for sure, except to say this, that we learn from that if the purposes of God are going to be completed, there must be prayer. How about that? There must be. Here's the plan that God had, but in order for that plan to be fulfilled, Jesus has to pray. Prayer has to be offered. Not just because he's a man, but because that's the plan of God. That is the purpose of God. And as I look at that, and I think about it for my own life, I think, the pressure that puts on. Because sometimes, you know, when we pray, we think, is anything really coming out of all this prayer? Does prayer really make a difference in the impact on lives around you? Again, we all will give the right answer. Yes, it does. But I do remember Raleigh Reisner talking to me one day. He was working at that particular juncture of his life in the Ukraine. How about that? He was taking these trips to the Ukraine. And as he would take the trips and he was teaching men, then they would give him prayer lists. And so he had this list of villages that he prayed for. And Raleigh Reisner was one of the most methodical prayers that I ever knew. So he had his list, and on whatever day it was, he would go through these. And he told me that there were times when I'm going through these names of places I don't know. I don't know any person there. Is this effective? Does this matter? That was his question. So, Lord, is there any point for me to go through all this? And he said, and then one day he was teaching at one of those sessions, and he met a man from one of those villages who had a desire to get the gospel onto radio. He began to realize that, you know, there is a purpose of God being fulfilled, and that if that purpose is to be fulfilled, men have to pray. It's part of it. We go through this, we think about it, but I know that it is easy to lose sight of that. It is easier to believe that it is necessary for me to get up here and to tell you what the Word of God said so that you can have an understanding of who He is and what He's like. It's easier for me to understand that that is necessary than it is for my heart, my soul, to understand that it is imperative that I get before the throne of grace and pray for you concerning what I'm teaching. Does that make sense? I think it makes sense to all of us because it's easier not to pray than almost any other work in the kingdom of God, right? But Jesus prayed. Now, that's the one side of it. I want to say the other side that's very positive on it from the biblical perspective on prayer. In the Old Testament, it is crystal clear that the power of an intercessor depends on their character. Now, everybody can pray, all right? Your right to come to God is not based on your righteousness. It's based on what the Lord did on your behalf. Does that make sense? Everybody can pray. You turn your heart to God, you are immediately received. Because of a great sacrifice which was made on your behalf, you can pour out your heart to Him. But there is a grand difference between pouring out my heart before God, or talking to God about situations and prevailing at the throne to change the circumstances in different situations. The prayers of a righteous man avail much, says James, right? That in the Old Testament, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? Who can do it? The one with clean hands and a pure heart, hasn't lifted up his soul to vanity, hasn't sworn deceitfully. He's got character, all right? Those are the men that prevail. Problem with that is, of course, who then can pray? How many righteous men are there? Well, here's a great point. Jesus prayed for us, right? He prayed for us. And He has nothing between Him and His Father. That's very encouraging to me. So on the one side, I don't really understand why prayer is necessary. But in the economy of God, somehow, in the spiritual realm, the purposes of God are not accomplished until prayer is offered. He offered that prayer. But the other side is this. Those prayers have to prevail. You can see it in the prayers that were offered before. Again, I said that a lot of the content of prayer that we have from Jesus occurs in the context of the last week, just earlier in this evening, before the discourse began, the Lord spoke to Peter, and it's recorded in Luke. He says, "This Simon," He doesn't use his name Peter, because He knows Peter's in trouble. "Simon, Simon, the devil has gained permission tonight. He's asked for permission and it has been granted to him to sift you like wheat." That's the whole disciple group. And then comes these tremendous words. How about this? "But I have prayed for you. I prayed for you that your faith won't fail." I can't. He's got permission to put you through the grinder, to sift you, to take your life and shake it desperately, but He can't prevail because I've prayed for you. And when you're restored, help out your brothers. When you turn back again, when it's all over and you've gotten straightened away, strengthen your brothers. That strengthening was a certainty that He would get to that place because the Lord had prayed. How about this? The Lord's praying for us tonight. And that's the ministry of heaven. How about that? And it's because of this prayer that I tend to believe that there's two different opinions as to what Jesus' prayer, you know, it says that He always lives to make intercession for us. That is in Hebrews chapter 7. He's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save completely because He always lives to make intercession. There's two views of that. Number one, that just His being there, the very fact that He as the sacrifice is in heaven, is itself the prayer. But in light of this prayer, I tend to believe that actually up there in heaven tonight, He has us in view, us particularly in view, and He is interceding on our behalf. That's the way that the passage seems to go. He's always alive, and He's always active in His intercessions, and those intercessions will prevail. So it is, in one sense, not surprising that it's there, because that's the purpose of God, that prayer be offered. So here He is, the Son, co-equal with the Father, and He's asking on our behalf that certain things take place. Now, what does He ask that will take place? What is the theme of what's being asked. And I want to spend some time on this because I think it gets a little confusing. And we need to think it through. The prevailing theme of the entire prayer is glory. He starts off with this. Now the hour has come. He's praying to his Father. The hour has come. This is the hour. This is the moment. We would put it that way. This is the moment that God has established for all eternity. What a moment that was. A plan which God had in his heart way back here has now going to be actually executed. And through that plan being executed, the purpose of God will be fulfilled. Now that hour's come. He's going to face that. He says this, Father, glorify your name. Glorify. Right? Glorify your name. Right? What he's going to say is that what's right out ahead of him on that cross is a manifestation of the glory of God. That's where he's going to start the prayer. That God will glorify him in that moment, that he might glorify the Father in that moment. He's then going to pray that when it's done, you bring me back to heaven and I will share in the glory which I had before the foundation of the earth. And then at the end of the prayer, he says this, I want all the people who believe in you because of the testimony of these men. Now, all of us are in that category. We all fit into that because those are the men that wrote the scriptures. Those apostles are the ones who laid the foundation. And all of us, no matter who the instrument was that caused you to understand the scriptures, it was the scriptures themselves. It was the testimony of those men that is the reason we believe, if we believe. If you've listened to John, John was one of those men. Now, he says, I want all of those ones that believe because of their testimony, the 11 men that he has there, and of course, the testimony of Paul also. I want them to all be with me. And I want them to be with me in eternity to see my glory. I just want them to be there to see it. Now, that's wonderful. If we read it, you know, politely. But there's a problem with that, and we need to think it through. I want to say the problem. There's a problem. Again, I'm talking about the things that I feel, the questions that come up here, and I think they come up in a lot of hearts. You see, when I was growing up, they taught me that you don't toot your horn. You don't toot your horn. That just simply meant you don't make a big deal out of yourself. All right? I won, you be. Now again, you kind of downplay it. That was part of what I was taught. You know, if you did win, hey, downplay the fact you're supposed to take the low road, right? You see, displaying my glory would not be exactly that glory. That just showing how off. That is not a good characteristic. That's what I was taught. I think, and I still believe that. Now, the problem is that what you get if I do that, you don't get anything because there isn't much there to see, right? So what is it, how is it that a God who puts so much emphasis on humility wants to be glorified, wants to be known in his greatness and his grandeur? What is this? I mean, maybe you don't think that way, but it is a question that can come up. And what is the answer to that? You see, the whole idea to glorify is to make something known for what it is. It becomes glory when it goes to God because everything, if you just know who God is, it's great because he is the infinitely wonderful being. One of the main courses we have here at the school is a course on the nature of God, the knowledge of the holy. Who is he? And one of the things you learn in that is that you can't shoot high of God. You can't go over what he is. You can't conceive of anything which is grander than the reality of God. The Spirit of God, again, is the Spirit of truth. So what does the Spirit of God the Spirit of truth do? Well, last week we were thinking about this. Spirit of truth, the Spirit of reality. What is true? What is actually real? Well, God is a certain being, and we are surrounded with this glory that belongs to God. You don't know that. Again, you do know that. But you don't see Him. You don't recognize it. This morning in our worship time, we were thinking about a psalm. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. The firmament shows forth His handiwork. Every day it is shouting to men. It is speaking to men of the glory of God. All right? It is possible to go out every night and look at those stars and never see the glory of God. All right? That's possible. Because, now, I hope it's not possible for you. You say, hey, that is grand. But there are atheists who are astronomers, who look at it day after day, who talk about all that massive, and I don't even want to go into that, the mass thing. This morning we were alerted to this fact. How about this? That during the course of this session, you will travel over 1 million miles. How about that? You will travel over 1 million miles because our galaxy is moving at that speed. I don't know how. Anyway. See, and God's in control of all that. You hear that and you think, what a great God, right? Because you have had a work by the Spirit of God that begins to talk to you and tell you of how great He is, okay? But it's possible to hear that and say, great world, big world, great universe. It's the potential there. Now, when Jesus said, prayed for this, that you will glorify Me, all right? He is asking the Father to do something which enables people to see how great He is. The wonder of the truth of who He is, right? And the reason He wants that to happen, and this is what's different from Him than any other being that's out there, that all the created beings, is this. That when you see the glory that belongs to Him, you are touched by that glory and changed for the better. You're changed for the better. It always takes place. You see, as you see His glory, as you see His greatness, as you see the wonder of who He is, you are beneficially changed if you believe on it, all right? If you will trust Him. That's a big if, right? Because it is possible, again, just as the stars, the heavens declare the glory of God, and yet people miss it. But even wonders can be done in the presence of men, and they miss it. All right? You remember that story? Martha is at the grave of her brother. Jesus has come to the grave of her brother, and He tells her, I'm going to bring Him out, all right? And she's a little concerned about this whole situation. And then He turns and says this, didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Right? Now, in that story, it's imperative that we get clear about this, that it is not, He's not saying to her, if you have enough faith, I'll raise your brother from the dead. That is not, He's not a Lazarus's resurrection from the dead is not in any sense dependent on anyone else in there. Jesus is going to do it to glorify His name, to show who He is, all right? But He says to Martha, Martha, if you will believe, if you have confidence in Me, you will see the glory of God. It's important to note in that story that although she did see the glory of God, she understood who God was because of all this. There were people who were in that crowd, Jews, it says, men who were there who saw Lazarus raised from the dead after 4 days, and went away to plan to kill Jesus. They had seen what happened, but they didn't see the glory in it. Just like people look at the stars and don't see God in it. Do not see the glory of God. There came a day when you saw the glory of God. I mean, that's why I can preach the gospel. You can preach what it is that Jesus did when he died on your behalf to settle the biggest issue you got in your life. That separation from God because of your sin, and he takes that sin. In just a few moments, he will move from this prayer to the Gethsemane prayer where he drinks the cup. He takes it into himself, my sin, your sin. And then he who is God will go to a cross. The one who created everything, the one for whom everything was created, the one who owns it all, sovereign over the whole thing, will himself take the place of the sinner. Take my place. Take your place. Pay a price so that you can know eternal life. I can preach that. And the Spirit of God glorifies Jesus in one person's heart, and they turn and they come to life. Isn't that what happened for you? You see, it was when you listened to that message, and then you began to see something of, this is really great. This is wonderful. This is the greatness of God. He's not being humiliated on the cross. He is doing what God does. And you see in that the humility of God is the greatness of God, that his willingness to pay the price is where he is wonderful, that he is the God of love, that this is great. And you begin to believe that. Then what happened? You looked at him and he infused life into you. You came to life. He comes and it's seen because you saw that. And that's the wonder of it. And another person sitting right beside you does not come to faith, and it passes them by, and it's just so much something else to them. I know, because I spent a lot of time in my life prior to my conversion listening to the gospel and being unimpressed. Didn't have any sense of need, not really. And then there came a day when God does what? He comes by his Spirit, who is the Spirit of reality, right? His Spirit of truth. And he opens up to me who Jesus Christ is. And I began to realize because of his grace what that was and what happened. As I see him, this is part of the principle of the Word of God, right? As we with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, what happens? We're changed into his likeness. Therefore, it's imperative that we see him as he is. That's why we have that course on the nature of God. We have to see him as he is. That's why we worship. That's why I think that Mr. Carroll's book on how to worship Jesus Christ is so important, because in that act, if you can get there and you put him in front of you and you begin to see by the Spirit of God who he is and what he has done, you will be changed. You see, when God is magnified and glorified, this is what eternal life is going to be about. You are blessed because that's who he happens to be, because the very vision of the greatness that belongs to him draws your heart out to trust him. We saw that in the Old Testament. Again, we're just repeating other things, but Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Terrible experience. It was a terrible experience. At least that's the vocabulary he uses. He saw the Lord for who he was, right? And seeing God for who he was, he realized who he was. He saw the glory that belonged to God, and he began immediately to realize who he was and the unworthiness that he had to be in that place. And yet, if you go through that whole session, you realize that as he begins to realize that, God begins to bring life to him. He cleanses him, and he gives him mission. But it all came when he saw the glory of God. When the Lord asked that he be glorified, not asking that so that people will cheer for him. He is asking that because in the act of glorifying his name, the reality of who he is made known. And as the reality of who he is made known, he is able then to bring out a faith that will enable him to bring life to that person. That this is all the process. at the beginning of the prayer, he says this, that this is eternal life, that they might know God. They might know you, true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. That's eternal life. And that's why I think at the end of the prayer, he says what he does about when they're done. I want them to be with me in glory, to see that glory. Why? Because as we are beholding the glory of God in eternity, where there's nothing in the way, if on this earth we see the glory of God and we have all those problems and we're changed into his likeness, what will it be when there's no flesh left, when there's no sin left, and we see the glory of God? You'll be blessed. I will be blessed. It's the best thing for us because of the nature, God from whom all blessings flow. Yet men are sealed off to it. And that's a real pain to our own hearts tonight to note they're sealed off. They're hidden in the darkness. And again, this is kind of getting on the edge, but hey. Their darkness is because the devil darkens their minds. But the devil's mind is also dark. As my own personal, again, there we'll get his, oh, I know that he's dark. But, you know, God come. In the Old Testament, the devil shows up in the presence of God to talk to him, right? Book of Job, he comes in and he talks to God. And there's other places where the devil appears before God. And he is in that same presence that Isaiah was in, right? Because, I mean, God's God. And if you're in his presence, you're in his presence. And yet somehow, it seems that he doesn't grasp it. Whatever happened when he, as a created being, beholding the glory of God, changed his mind about whether he was going to live in submission to God or independently of God, when that moment took place and the devil fell, a darkness came across him because he stopped seeing the glory that belonged to God. And he's all captivated with his own glory, with his own being. He can darken your mind and my mind because he himself is so dark. We know that he doesn't get it. He doesn't know what's going on. If he knew what was going on, why would he try to get Jesus onto the cross when that was going to be the means of his own destruction? It's because he's darkened to what God's doing in his glory. He does not understand. Now, again, there's a lot of things he knows, just like you can know a lot of things from the Bible and never submit to it. You can know a lot of facts, a lot of history, a lot of information, but he doesn't see it. He doesn't see it. Now, here's a great point. We'll come back to all the details next week. But the Lord of glory prayed for you, and he prayed for me. What? This is, and it's going to happen. How about this? His prayer can't fail. Because he is the Son of God. He's perfect there. He is the divine high priest. And here's what's going to happen. He is going to pay the price that night. And then the prayer that he offers second, that the disciples themselves will be kept and preserved in their lives, will take place. And it did. They all held the faith. That prayer was fulfilled. And they gave a testimony. We have it in the Word of God. They gave a testimony. And because of that testimony, you've come to know the Lord. If you've come and trusted Him, it's because of their testimony. Many in this room tonight who are part of the kingdom, they've been brought in. We've been brought there because God worked through that. Well, here's the last part, but for those in that category, out ahead of you, as sure as the cross, life of the disciples being kept, you're being called, there is a day out there where we will be with him, and whatever else is out there, whatever, however you conceive eternity to be, you will be ever in the presence of the glory of God. You will see it. Today, because of the difficulties of this earth, sometimes we see it, sometimes we don't. We miss it. Because of those difficulties. In that day, there'll be nothing that hides it, nothing but light, nothing but the wonder. And that will cause us to be continuously sanctified, built up. I mean, sanctified, totally sanctified, but in another sense, built up in a way that we don't fully understand into the fullness of all the purpose that God had for us for all eternity. And then we'll experience that we'll be one, like, here's one. And we'll get to that next week. But that's all certain. That's certain if we've come to that place where we have accepted what he did. We've seen that on the cross. That's the glory of God. That's the greatness of God. That to give your life, for him to give his life on us, this is only God would come up with this. There is no other religion on the face of the earth that comes anywhere close to a God who would do that. Their gods are all great ones who do great things, sometimes mean things, sometimes powerful things, but they wouldn't do the humble thing. They wouldn't do the loving thing. They wouldn't pay the price for you. There's no way that this came out of the thoughts of men. Who would have thought? Who could have predicted? Who would have designed this plan in the world which is controlled by the devil, the one who is a supremely self-centered being? So Jesus prayed, Lord, glorify your name. Glorify me tonight so I might glorify your name. And he prays that so that you and I eventually will get a chance to know him. This is eternal life. That's what eternal life is going to be, an ever-growing experience of a knowledge of the greatness that belongs to God. So again, the only question then tonight is for each of us here. Have you ever come to that? He paid a big price to bring you into eternity. He paid a big price so that you could know God, the ultimate expression of the sinfulness of human beings. Is that when they have the chance to know God, they don't care. That is the ultimate expression. That their something petty on this earth is more important than knowing God. But a price has been paid. So that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your past is, you can come to him. Be clean. And see the glory of God, not only tonight, but for all eternity. I wonder if you've ever done that. If you haven't, why not? Why not tonight? Leave that. Come to him. They prayed for us that we would be something, the glory of God, so that through us, the world might know. We're going to look at that next week. So what is it? It's a prayer by the Son of God. It's a prayer. A needed prayer, a prayer that will prevail. It will win. It's what's going to happen, so we can lend it. And it's a prayer that the glory of God, the greatness of God, might be known all over this earth. So let's come back next week and find out all the details of how that will be accomplished. So let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for the wonder of the cross. The display of your greatness, the greatness of your heart, that you would take the place that we deserved so that we could have the place in heaven. We're coming to thank you for that. We come to give you thanks for our privilege to pray. And we're asking you to teach us your way so we might glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.